I had to. This morning, I wanted to talk to you guys about a silly word. Do you guys like silly words? I do too. I came across a word that we're going to be singing at the end of the service. We're going to be singing a song that has a silly word in it. The word is Ebenezer.
What's that?
It sounds weird, doesn't it? Here, everybody say it together. We'll say one, two, three, Ebenezer. Okay, one, two, three, Ebenezer. Okay, so what do you guys think of when you hear that word? Does anybody have any thought, any ideas? Anybody? Anybody ever hear that word before, yeah?
It's the name of a man in the Bible.
Actually, it's not a name of a man in a Bible. It is the name of a man in a Christmas carol. Ebenezer Scrooge, right? You guys all seen A Christmas Carol? Yeah, with the guy who, bah humbug, that guy. We're getting to Christmas here soon, and I'm sure you guys will see him if you haven't before. If you haven't, then really talk to your parents about that. You need to watch that. It's a fantastic bit of fiction. But Ebenezer was actually, it is a word in the Bible, though. It comes from the book of 1 Samuel. Samuel was a priest and a prophet, and he was leading the people of Israel. It was before they had any kings. And they got to a certain point where they had finally gone in and taken on some of the enemies that they had to face. And they'd overcome some big challenges. And he set up a rock, like just this big stone rock, and he called it an Ebenezer. And Ebenezer means stone of help. And he said, I want you guys to, every time you get discouraged, every time we start to think that maybe God can't help us overcome what we've got to overcome, we can look at this rock and remember that this far, God has helped us. Isn't that a cool, all of a sudden that's a pretty cool, silly word, isn't it? And we're singing that in a song that says, you know, that God is our Ebenezer. He's our stone of help. He's the one that we can look to and remember all the things he's done for us. So let me pray for you guys as you go to Children's Church. Father, this morning I thank you for silly words. I thank you for the way they sound. And I thank you for specifically what this one means, that that we can always look backwards and see the way that you have led us and helped us up to this point. Pray for these kids that you would just continue to help them to grow in the knowledge of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So before we get into the message this morning, a lot of people have commented on some furniture rearranging we did. It's interesting because at my house, I never know when my wife is going to rearrange furniture. She hasn't in a while, so now I'm kind of wondering. Actually, I was the last one to rearrange furniture in our house. That's unusual. It just dawned on me. One of the things we set out to do with some of our goals that we'll be talking about as we get into our church series in September is doing some things to create a more engaging atmosphere, both for us to gather around, but also as we welcome in new people, that they'd be able to see what's happening at the church, have a place to congregate. And so that's part of what that back corner is being changed into. And it's in process right now. I believe by October, kind of the whole thing will be done. But you'll notice there's no pews in the back there anymore, which all the middle school boys who used to sit right there, all go on. I was wondering what they would do. They just moved to the other back. Makes sense. But our first impressions team did a great job not sacrificing very many seats in order to create that space. But one of the things that also was designed in there is you'll notice that there used to be actually a pew in the aisle. Like as you came in the door, you had to go around a pew. And now it's a straight shot through. There's a little bit more in the back, less in the front. So that way there's a good flow through. One of the continual issues that we have is we often get little bottlenecks right there at the door. I see a lot of heads nodding. And so what we'd encourage, and what we're going to eventually, there will be some coffee over there, but we encourage you, there's that nice big open space over there. That's a great place to sit and or stand and have conversations before church or after church, and that way we can allow people who need to come in or get out a little bit more flow through, I guess, is the logistical term for it. But I'm excited about the work they're doing. I really appreciate all the efforts that they are putting in that are getting us to this spot. So look forward to seeing how that continues to develop. So this morning's message, as I was thinking about it, I realized it's kind of a bridge. I like bridges. A lot. I mean, I grew up in Eugene, right on the where the McKenzie and Willamette River are both kind of run through that Eugene-Springfield area. There are bridges everywhere. When I was a youth pastor, most recently, it was in Cottage Grove, Oregon, which is the covered bridge capital of the state of Oregon. And there are covered bridges everywhere down there. And I had a part-time job when I first started doing youth ministry down there, driving a bus. It was mostly getting people with mobility issues to doctor appointments, but occasionally a nursing home or a assisted living facility would hire the bus to take a group of seniors on a covered bridge tour. And so I had to, got to drive through that. Bridges are just beautiful. I mean, that's one of the fun parts about living in the Portland metro is you go over into Portland, and assuming that you're actually moving, the bridges are fun. It's no fun to just sit on a bridge, but to when you can move across them, especially when I'm driving, I kind of lament that I can't just look. I wish I could just stop and enjoy the view from the bridge. Especially if, I don't know if you ever drive east to the tower or the Bridge of the Gods. Boy, that is such a cool bridge. And I would love, I look at the people walking on it and I just think, oh, that is so risky. There's not really a sidewalk there. They're walking in traffic, but it's just a beautiful bridge. Bridges are those things that get you from one place to another. And much like the bridges that you run across in Portland, oftentimes there's one entry point to the bridge and two end points. And this message is a little bit like that. As we kind of look back, this is our final sermon in the series on the Beatitudes. We're kind of moving past that, but we're looking forward to, immediately in September, a sermon series on the church, on what does it mean to be the church? What does it look like to be the church? And as we kind of look, there's a logical bridge from the Beatitudes, a description of the Christian, to a look at, okay, so what does that mean when we all come together? And what does that look like as we engage the world as the church? And then once we finish that series, we're going to step into the book of Ephesians, specifically looking at who we are. And so if we know these things about the believer, what does that tell us about who we are in Christ? And the book of Ephesians is filled with examples of what it means to be in Christ. And who is God? And, you know, I go so far as to say most of the issues we have when it comes to life and sin and everything else could be solved if we really understand who God is and if we really understand who we are. And so we want to take some time and really dig into those two identities. But we'll reflect back on the series and the Beatitudes in both of those sermon series. So I'm kind of looking at this as we're now starting to step out of the Beatitudes, out of this description of the individual Christian, into something new and different. So this morning the text references a couple different things. References salt and light. I have some good and bad memories of both of those things as I was kind of reflecting on these two ideas a little bit. Salt is really good in food, right? I mean, that's one of the things our doctors actually have to tell us to put less of it on things. Anything a doctor has to tell you to put less of usually means there's something, you know, it usually means it's good. Less sugar, less salt, that means they're tasty. I do have one example that's different. I know some of you have heard this before in private conversations, but when I was a kid, not probably in middle school, my grandparents took me out to lunch, and afterwards we decided we would get dessert. There's this really nice restaurant called Fields, and my grandpa and I both decided we would get the blackberry cobbler. Delicious. We thought it would be delicious. I love blackberry cobbler. Being on a low-carb diet, I haven't had blackberry cobbler in, like, I don't know, 7 or 8 months. Now I'm thinking about blackberry cobbler. Comes to the table. This is there, and it looks amazing. It's got a scoop of ice cream next to it, nice crispy crust on top. It looks delicious. And we both put our forks in, put that bite into our mouths, and both of us stop, fork still in our mouth. It's worse than that. You know, it's one of those times when you very delicately open your mouth and try to take the food back out because you really don't want it to go any farther. And then, you know, reach for the water. And both my grandpa and I are like, there is something wrong with this. And So we're kind of sitting there trying to figure out what do you say? You know, nobody likes to be the awkward, at least I don't like to be, oh, it's like with the waitress. Even now as an adult, I don't want to be the one that says, excuse me, I've got a problem with my food. How is everything? It's great. It might be the worst thing on earth, but that's great. It's delicious. Thanks. She comes over and she goes, everything okay? And we just kind of were quiet. She goes, is there a problem? And we're like, well, the cobbler's not right. She's not right. She's like, what's wrong with it? We couldn't quite put our finger on it. We just knew it was, we couldn't even keep it in our mouths. And so she's like, well, I don't know. And then she had to go check on something else. She comes back a little bit later with her head down. And she says, so I was talking to the cook. And so the sugar canister is right next to the salt canister. I think you can go the rest of the distance without an explanation. Has anybody ever made a blackberry cobbler or a cobbler of any kind? How many scoops of sugar do you put in that? Uh-huh. That much salt. That much salt. And it doesn't matter how many blackberries you put in that and how sweet those blackberries are, that's going to taste like the ocean. It was horrible, but then I think, you know, when a good example with salt, for years I liked to eat meat, which again works really well for me on a low-carb diet, but one of the things I was never very good at was actually getting my steak to have that nice, like, crispy outside. You know, that's the way you want your steak, right? Crispy on the outside, and then nice and tender on the inside, medium rare. I mean, just the way everybody's like, when's lunch? Blackberry cobbler and steak. I should have thought this through better. But I couldn't, every time I'd cook it, whether it was on the barbecue or in a frying pan or anything, it would always end up being just kind of a dull gray color on the outside. Unless, you know, if I got it crispy on the outside, it was overdone on the inside. And so I finally used that repository of all knowledge and wisdom in the universe, Google, and looked it up, and it turns out the way you do it is by using salt. You take your meat out early, you dry it off, you pat it dry, let it get a little bit closer to room temperature, and use some salt to get the moisture off, because the heat that would otherwise give you that nice crispy layer, so here's some advice you weren't planning on getting today, that nice crispy layer requires it to be dry. Otherwise, the heat gets wasted in evaporating the water, all the moisture that's on the outside of the steak. But if you get rid of the moisture on the outside, you can retain the moisture on the inside. Salt. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Light, if anything, is even better. But the first thing I thought of when I thought of light was a time, I don't know, it was early in our marriage when I'd gone to the coast for something. I was driving back late at night. And for some reason, from where I was, it made sense to take a back road. And I have never been in fog like this. And you know the funny thing about your headlights in the fog? They're useless. They're useless. You know, all that light coming back into the wrong places didn't do me any good. But then I was thinking about it this morning as I was driving in to the church, or driving in to my normal IHOP time I have before I come here. Early in the morning, the sun hasn't come up yet, and yet I drove 70 miles an hour down Highway 14, and everything was lit from above, aside from having my nice two bright halogen lights guiding me on the way. Light and salt are powerful things, and they have a strong effect, whether or not it's something that we look at and go, oh man, I'm glad that was there, or whether or not we say, a little too much. Whatever it is, it's powerful, both light and salt. We've spent a couple months describing the Christian, and we describe the Beatitudes as kind of Jesus' preamble to the Sermon on the Mount. It's the way he starts it. It's his 67 years ago. He's given this, here's the beginning. It says, we the people. You know, here's this kind of beginning point. Before he gets into the meat of the sermon, he takes this time and describes what the blessed life looks like. What does it mean to be blessed? Blessed are the. And he repeats that over and over and over again. And now he steps in. Now he's finished that. And now he's going to go, he says, you are salt and you are light. He's going from the idea now to the practical, how this plays out. Really, where we get to now is where Jesus is almost answering the question, what is the point of a Christian? What is the purpose of the Christian? Martin Lloyd-Jones, who, you know, I've pulled a relied on him a lot for his thinking and diving deep into the Beatitudes here, as he got into talking about the salt and light thing, he says there are certain senses in which we can say that this question of the function of the Christian in the world today is one of the most urgent matters confronting the church and the individual Christian at this present time. Now, this is written a long time ago, and it still applies just as clearly today. What is the purpose of the Christian? What is the purpose of the church as we come together? Are we called to place our focus on social things? Are we called to place our focus on society's morals, laws, politics? Is there something else? What is the thing that we're supposed to drive towards? None of those things are good and bad, good or bad in and of themselves. But they are not the function of the Christian, but rather those are functions of being a good citizen. None of those things are bad in their place, but they're not the function of the Christian or the church. Scripture is clear that the function of the church and the Christian is to make the good news of Jesus Christ known as the greatest expression of love for both God and man. Or as we have been saying and will continue to say, our purpose is to love God, love people, and make disciples. That's what it ultimately comes down to. That's our purpose. It doesn't mean we don't do those things. It doesn't mean those things aren't important on all levels. But for the church, for what is our purpose? What does it come down to as the individual Christian and as a church together? It is to love God, love people, and make disciples. You see, if we make just social justice, for instance, our primary thing, then we're not engaging people with the good news, with the gospel. If we make fixing society's morals our primary focus, the immoral will avoid the church. Which is ironic considering where Jesus spent most of his time. He spent most of his time with them, in their home, eating their food. Which is a clever idea. No, he engaged them where they were. Introduced them to the God that loves them. Then called them to change. If we make being a Republican or a Democrat the enemy thing, we're going to alienate one half of our society. Let's look at the results of every single election in the last probably that I can remember, and it's like within one percentage, which means and we live in Washington, which means the percentage is definitely stronger one way or the other. But if we make an entire group of the lost our enemy, we lose the opportunity to share the gospel. We lose the opportunity to reach in and give them the thing they need more than better ideas when it comes to politics, whichever side you happen to be on this morning. Somebody set off their alarm. So Jesus gives us this description in the Beatitudes so that we can see the character traits we need to actually fulfill our function of being the salt and light the world needs so desperately. As I said, salt and light, they change everything. They're transformative. They have incredible powers. And to Jesus' hearers, these two things would have probably meant even more to them than they do to us. To us, salt is something you can buy for, you know, a couple bucks. You can get a really big shaker of salt. Salt was precious. In fact, there's the old expression, that guy's not worth his salt. That's because that used to be how people got their paychecks. It was not uncommon in Roman times for people to receive salt as salary. Because salt was so precious and valuable of a commodity. And it wasn't just because it made steak crispier. Though I'm sure that was a part of it. And it wasn't just because it was a fantastic addition to blackberry cobbler, because it never has been. No, but it was because it was also a preservative. In fact, in a world before chemical preservatives, it was the preservative. It was the one way that you could prepare meat and be able to transport it over long distances and have it not make you sick at the other end of the journey. Or if you needed to sell your meat, you could salt it and preserve it. It would fight out, it was an antiseptic. It would protect the meat from becoming rancid. It was a preservative. Light, I mean, we think of light as no big deal. Like I said, I drove in on Highway 14 with lights above, lights in front, and then I went into a restaurant that 24 hours a day has lights on. If I needed to read a book, I could go, I can just turn on the light, right? I remember, you know, as a kid, probably none of you can relate to this, but I was afraid of the dark. which is why from my bed, which happened to be on the other side of the room from the light switch, which I don't know what my parents were thinking when they moved in the furniture. And I couldn't move. You know, my parents bought me a waterbed as a elementary school kid. I don't know why, but you can't move a waterbed. At least I can't move a waterbed. And so instead of, but at the same time, there was just enough under the bed space that I was afraid to jump off the bed because you know what's under there. Or you don't know what's under there, and that's really what's concerning. And even though the bed was pretty much on the ground, I knew something was on that. You know, I had enough things that I could get under. So I rigged up, you know, using thumbtacks and yarn, a pulley system from my bed, up the wall, across the ceiling, down to the light switch, and back up to the light switch from the other side. So that way I could turn my light on and off. It would only work twice before a thumbtack popped out or before the yarn was too stretched to really be worth anything. But then I'd redo it because you can't be too safe. Now, when my mom would step on the thumbtacks bringing my laundry into my room, that created some other issues. But light is so important, but it's easy for us. I made it really complicated, but light is easy for us. We turn on a switch. I flipped on a few this morning when I walked in here, but light for Jesus' hearers was something that you really only had in abundance during the day when the sun was out. And at night, you had to light a lamp using something else that was precious, oil. And that lamp would only burn as long as you had oil, and it wasn't like a 80-watt light bulb. It would light a room, but not any farther than that. And it wouldn't light it with the kind of brightness that we're accustomed to. And so for them, these words, you are salt, you are light, these are powerful, powerful images for his hearers of what it is that we are called to be as Christians. Let me go ahead and read Jesus' words here. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Father, this morning, we want to be salt and light, the way you've described it. We want to be what you've called us to be. God, you have created us, and you have saved us for a purpose. And Lord, we want nothing less than everything you've called us to, not for our own gain, but for your glory, to bring you everything that you deserve. Father, equip us this morning. Give us ears to hear, open our hearts to receive your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's begin here talking about salt. You see, the neat thing when you look at the Beatitudes, and again, I got to give Martin Lloyd-Jones credit for this. He breaks it down and points out that the Beatitudes are really broken into the first half and second half, kind of like we've been talking. There's the part that talks about kind of the character traits and then the part that talks about the results. And if you look here, there's a real connection between salt for the first three and light for the second three when it comes to these ideas of preservation and illumination. So let's take a look at these one at a time. We're going to go through and review our Beatitudes. We'll do a pop quiz to see if everybody remembers all of them. We won't really, because I forgot Scantron sheets. So, let's begin. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We talked about what that looked like to recognize the need we have, that we don't have everything we need in order to come to salvation. It says the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are willing to acknowledge that they have a need. Willing to acknowledge that they have a brokenness, that they have a need for something beyond themselves in order to be saved. As long as we think we can save ourselves, we're not going to be because we can't do it. And we're going to refuse the salvation that otherwise would come if we think we can do it ourselves, if we think that we can earn it somehow. I have a good friend who I had the opportunity to work with in Youth for Christ. His name is Jerry Wheeler. He has a He is also a pastor of a small church back in the Midwest and a big part of the leadership development team. And the reason they asked him to be on the leadership development team wasn't because he was academic, and it wasn't because he was exceptionally smart, although I personally found him to be. Really, it came down to he had this in spades. He had an understanding of his need for Jesus that was contagious. Because when you spent time with him and you looked at his life, and really it reflects the entire list of the Beatitudes, but when you looked, here's a guy who's pure in heart, who clearly has he's demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, he's living his life, he's serving in two different ministries, and yet he so owned his need for Jesus that you couldn't help but go, if he needs Jesus, then so do I. We can look at those people in our lives as examples, and really, one of the beautiful things about salt, it's like I said, it operates passively. You don't shine salt on something. Salt, by just its presence, acts as a constrainer, as a preservative. It keeps the wrong things from happening to the meat. And when we're salt in the world, we do the same thing. And when you enter an environment poor in spirit, when you come and you demonstrate that you are someone who's in need and you don't have it all together, that gives other people permission to feel the same way. It also tends to bring everybody else down a different place. His presence had a constraining effect on my feelings of having arrived. Because there are definitely times, and I don't think this is only true for people who serve in full-time ministry, but as a Youth for Christ missionary, it's very easy to kind of go, yeah, I've got something together that other people don't. Maybe it's just me that has that kind of arrogance and big head, but I think we all have that to a degree. We all have that capacity to feel like, okay, I've arrived. They're the ones with the problem. Spend a little bit of time with Jerry. Spend a little bit of time reflecting and being poor in spirit. It changes everything. And when you are poor in spirit, you bring that same presence to the room that causes people to wonder, gosh, if they have a need, maybe I have a need. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I couldn't help here but think about my friend James from elementary school. This is my friend I've had the longest by far. Him and I met in first grade, and he was a groomsman at my wedding. Just a very close friend of mine. There was a time in the middle where the friendship got very strained. Though, you see, that was, as I've said before, I grew up and I kind of had a church background. But once I got old enough to figure out that I didn't have to do all that stuff, I veered hard to the left. I went away from following Jesus. I kind of looked at church and Jesus as those are just nice things to have available, but they're not things that will need to influence how I live. And so I was living in ways that were vastly contrary to how I knew I should be. But for a long time, James continued to hang out with me, continued to invest in our friendship. And I remember there was one time we were hanging out at my house, and he saw something in my room that kind of clearly gave an indication of where my life was going. And to this day, and that was in seventh grade, to this day, I remember the look on his face. To this day, I remember the look of mourning on his face. And it began to, even before I had the conversations that I've talked about before that ultimately led me coming back to the Lord, boy, did that plant something inside of me. When we're around people who are broken by sin and who are broken by our sin, it makes us question whether or not we're acting in line with the way we should. When you walk into an area and you don't laugh at the same jokes everyone else does, it has an impact. Interesting. It was a season where I filled vending machines, and I worked with a lot of really rough guys, and I would hear them telling jokes until I would walk into the room and the whole tone would change. And it was almost like, oh, here come, because they knew, which made me feel left out. But at the same time, it kind of made me feel like they see something in me that's different, and they don't want to tell those jokes when I'm around. They don't want to be like that when I'm around. And when we, and that's just the presence that a Christian who mourns sin has in the environment they're in. It's a constraining presence. It actually pulls people away from sin in a very real way. It's salt. It's funny, when I think about it, like, I know that they looked at it as I was ruining fun. But in reality, even if it was just one sin that they didn't commit because I was in the room, I was having that influence in a space. We can think about that in the same way, you know, think about, you know, for the teenagers in the room or those who are, you know, have, you know, those kind of social circles. Boy, when you don't go along with mistreating other people in the group, when you don't go along with the bad behavior, it changes the dynamic of the group. And James did that for me. And I didn't like it at the time, and I didn't spend as much time with him afterwards. That's just that's being real with you. Until God kept doing his work, and then I was very quick to bring James back into my circle, and he was very gracious to come back to it. But it started because he was in my presence and he mourned sin. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I, as I was trying to think of a good example for this, I could not help but think of the president of Youth for Christ, Dan Wolgemuth, who despite the fact is he is a, you know, the president of one of the largest evangelistic organizations that I'm aware of, he is one of the most in tune with his humility men I've ever met. He understands his faults. He understands the same thing that Jerry understood, that same brokenness. And he was never someone you wanted to show off in front of because you felt silly doing it. Just think about that for a minute. You know how we all kind of have that tendency when we're around someone who's important to that at least that desire to show off? Maybe it's just me. Probably not. He was a guy you didn't feel like showing off in front of. Because you knew he wouldn't do the same thing. You understood he was someone who could stand in front of the President of the United States and act like he was just a human being. There would be no awe. There would be, because he had a humility. He understood who he was, and he understood who God was. And his humility constrained my ego and the egos of everyone around him. That's what salt does. Salt constrains and protects from sin. And so as we look at these three things, we can see that salt operating in the world. We are salting the world when we go out because we are protecting the world from some level of sin. Somehow by our very presence in the room, God's kingdom is coming in that space. It's just a little bit more Christ-like than it would be if we weren't there, if we are living the way the Beatitudes have called us to live. And then there's that great transition beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So we're promised that when we hunger and thirst for these things, what a great promise that is. We're going to get them. We can be poor in spirit and mourn and be meek. We can get those things when we surrender those things to God. But I want to move on to those things that I think represent light well. But it's worth noting here, before we move to the light, something else that Lloyd-Jones said was, our lives should be the first to speak, and if our lips speak more than our lives, it will avail very little, which is something Kim, you know, I think, underlined in that, which I always like reading. If you ever want to, like, give me a book, if you give me a copy of a book to borrow that you've already read and underlined in, that's one of the coolest gifts you could ever give me. Because then I'm not only reading what the author had to say, but I'm seeing it through your eyes too. It's been so much fun. I'm just throw that out there. It's been fun seeing your thoughts and your little notes in the margins and a couple pieces of art in there too. Little drawings. So all of a sudden she's going, what did I do? But there's this idea that I think we need to really focus on, that if we are speaking our faith louder than we're living it, we're doing a disservice to the gospel. That's why we have to start here with the salt. When we desire the life God would bless, he is faithful to fill. We will become salt and we will live out the light. So the light. If the salt is who we are, the light is then how we act. It's active, it's changing, it's exposing, it's directing, it illuminates. So first one, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I've had good bosses and bad bosses. Anybody relate to that? Anybody can only relate to bad bosses or good bosses? You know, so every time I hear somebody say, oh, I've only had good bosses, I always just want to be like, eh. I've had one boss who was amazing. who will always stand out to me. And that was when I was with Youth for Christ in Eugene, my boss, Craig. He had been in the role that I was in previously, and so he had a grace and an empathy, but he also understood what I needed. And so though he was very quick to call me out, he was also very quick to offer me mercy. He knew what it was that I needed, and somehow he was one of those guys, and maybe you know someone like this, who can explain to you all the ways you're wrong and make you love them for it. It's a rare gift, and it requires great mercy and an ability to come from a very different kind of place. And his example pointed the way for me in that. It showed me what that could look like. And so then when I went and engaged my volunteers and those that worked with me, I was able to kind of go, okay, Craig gave me mercy here, so how can I do the same for those working with me as I engaged students, as I engaged my family? That example carried through. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart, as we talked about this is not just a matter of lack of sin, but purity of focus, purity of direction. The heart is that center. It's, are you intent on the same thing? And is it, are you purely about Jesus? Are you purely God's? Or are you splitting your time between two masters? Are you pure in that? And as I prayed about it, because I was trying to think of an example for each one of these, I couldn't help but think of a friend of mine who's a pastor up in Battleground. His name is Ed. And Ed has to be one of the guys with the purest hearts I know. One of the tough parts about being in ministry is that it's very easy, if you're not really careful, to get into a, whose church is doing what? Oh, man, somebody left my church, went to their church. It's very easy to start taking things personally and to worry about whether or not my church is growing the way that church is or whose church is being more successful. Ed demonstrates a purity of heart towards the gospel in this. One of his primary focuses is he takes care of the other pastors in Battleground. We all get together and have coffee once a week. We don't do it through the summer, and I'm so excited for fall to get here for that. Football, rain, and coffee with Ed and the rest of the guys. In fact, this morning I ran into a couple of them at Starbucks, and it was like this little, hey guys, how are you? But he set the tone for all of us. He set the tone for all of us. There are 15 or so pastors in Battleground who all share now Ed's purity of heart when it comes to that. And so all of us, when we have someone who maybe leaves one church and come to another, and we've had a couple of those where there have been people who've come here or people who've left here and gone to another church in there, and we'll talk about it. And we're always able to go, man, I'm rejoicing. I'm so glad they found a place to serve. I'm glad that they found a place to engage. Or maybe we, no, just kidding, we didn't warn them. No, but to be able to be enthusiastic and excited about another pastor's success, that requires purity of heart at the highest level. It's often, that's difficult to do in any realm, isn't it? When we're struggling in an area and we see someone else successful in the area, for us to cheer on their success, that requires purity of heart. But when we do that, when we step out and demonstrate that, we bring other people along with us. We begin to change the atmosphere in the room when we bring that kind of purity in heart. And finally, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And I thought of just another one of the pastors here in Battleground, and this is not me advertising for other churches, but my friend Arlen, who's the pastor at the Friends Church over at Cherry Grove, he's a peacemaker. I know that he has been through tough conflicts and challenges in his church, but I can't imagine him ever raising his voice. Even as he would talk about it with us and we'd be praying for each other in that, his heart was tender towards the people he was dealing with. He was looking for the, how do we make peace here? I know I need to stand my ground, but how do I make peace? When you have people like that around you, when we become those people, we change the atmosphere in the room. We light up the floor. We give people a roadmap to a better way of doing this thing. We are the salt of the world, and we are the light of the world. We shine that. When we walk into places where there are people who don't know Jesus, it should be a noticeable thing just because of our presence. Because you can't add salt and you can't add light without people noticing. which is why Jesus goes so far as to say, so if you lose your saltiness, what are you good for? And who on earth would put a lamp under a basket? One, especially because back then lamps had fire. That just seems really, that seems like a OSHA exemption or something like that. There's all kinds of problems with putting a basket over fire. But that aside, it would be nonsense to do so, because then what's the point of lighting the lantern in the first place? What's the point of being salt and light if we're not salty and we're not shining our light? And so as we look back on these Beatitudes, there's a purpose behind them. There's a meaning behind them. And here's the thing. Then we get to what we talked about over the last 2 weeks. We talk about being persecuted. When you make a difference in a space, why would you expect anything different? People are going to respond to you one way or the other. I think of 2 Corinthians 2, 15 through 16, which I think I've got. Yeah, I've got up here. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for such things? Let's just make a point. When you are living out the Beatitudes, you are going to be life and light to one group of people. Those who are open to receive the gospel and open to respond to it. But you are death to the rest. You stink. When you are pure of heart, when you are meek and humble, all you're doing is highlighting their arrogance and pride and sin. Whether you're, please make this note, that doesn't mean that you go and intentionally go, let me show off all your sins. But your presence does it. Just being. If you think about even Stephen when he was martyred, sure, he told the story, but the thing that really ticked him off was that he was so innocent. Was that he was able to go, you know, God, hey, it's all about you. And at a certain point, they're just like, we're just done with you. They couldn't take it anymore. And if you look through history, it's when we simply are. You know, we talked about this last week, that if you get persecuted because you're a jerk, it's not really persecution. But persecution, a reaction, I should say. Persecution may come from some, but there will be a reaction. Because when you add salt, when you add light, it changes things. It's transformative. I think one last line from Martin Lloyd-Jones. We are what he has made us in order that we may become something. He made us for a purpose. So we go to this verse that we've highlighted a lot. When Jesus is first calling his disciples, he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That Jesus said, when you follow me, I'm going to turn you into something for a purpose. And that purpose is to, as we get to in the Great Commission, is to go make disciples. That purpose is to be salt and light in the world. We've been saved. We've been redeemed for a reason. Of the worship team, go ahead and come on back up this morning. You know, through most of these hymns we've looked at, this is our last one in this. Most of these hymns, there have been some kind of a dramatic story behind, like the author or the writing of the hymn. This one felt different to me as I read it. This one had a different tone, a different feeling to it, because the author of this hymn was a new believer. I mean, he'd grown up in kind of a rough story, but he'd gotten saved and then decided to go into ministry. And he'd only been a believer for about 2 years when he wrote this hymn. He was a 22-year-old, you know, kid in England. Now, though, he would go on to be a pastor. And that there really wasn't any profound story. It was more a matter of someone who had simply been saved. And he wrote this as a way of reflecting what it was he recognized in it. What it was he saw about being saved that made it special. What it was he recognized about Jesus that made that relationship special. It says, come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. He looks at God and says, God, you are the source of every blessing. You are the origin of every good thing in me and every good thing in this life. God is the source of my heart. My heart needs to be tuned. My heart needs to be tuned to sing thy grace. You know, that idea of rejoicing, I love that the study that's going to happen in Philippians, that focus on rejoicing. just like a guitar needs to be tuned, our heart needs to be tuned to rejoice. We look at, you know, James or all the other places, or even going back to the last couple weeks, we're supposed to rejoice in trial. We're supposed to rejoice in the bad things too. That takes a special tuning. And he's like, God, I need you to tune my heart to sing thy grace. A little bit later, another verse, he says, here I raise my Ebenezer. Here I'm going to set up my stone of remembrance. This is today I want to remember that this far God has helped me. This far God has done special things to change my life, to lead me to a place where I'm becoming something for a purpose. God has made me something to become something. So I raise my Ebenezer. I raise that stone of help because it is by thy great help I've come. But I think my favorite verse is when we get to the end. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. How his kindness yet pursues me. A little bit next verse. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. See, he understood. He understood that it is in our nature to kind of slip. It's in our nature to slide. It's interesting. It's one of those things that's true in science and true in life at the same time. As the laws of thermodynamics, all things go from order to chaos. That's just, if you build a shed, in 10 years, if you do nothing to the shed, it will fall apart. And there will be blackberry vines growing through the windows, and it will be a mess. Even if you do nothing to it, it's like, why did I do anything to destroy it? It'll just happen. Our life of faith is the same thing. If we're not engaged in community, if we're not doing the things like we're, as we talk, as we get into this next month's worth of sermons on the purpose and the point of the church, when we talk about loving God, loving people, and making disciples, that is about saying, okay, what do we need to do to keep this energy going, knowing how quick it is that we can slide, knowing how prone my heart is to wander. God, I need you to remind me of how good you are. I need you to remind me of what it looks like to love you and to live out these beatitudes that we've been talking about, these ways of living, not because we can put in the effort and all of a sudden become pure heart, but because God wants to work those things in us. God wants to change you, but we have to be willing to walk with him. So let's sing this morning, Come Thou Fount. Father, this morning, I stand in awe of your grace. Lord, looking back at these Beatitudes as a whole, this idea of the salt and the light, I can see where I fall short so clearly. Lord, and I today still need your grace. I have not outgrown the need for Jesus. Lord, I thank you that you are already at work in the sanctification of my heart. Lord, you've already saved me, you've sealed me, and you are still at work in my heart, drawing me closer to you. Lord, protect us, protect me from the slide. Lord, that as a church, Lord, as an individual followers of Jesus, we are continually drawn in deeper and deeper into that love relationship with your Son, into relationship with this community, Lord, in relationship with those who so desperately need to hear the good news of your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.